out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and establish my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come once again on this Sabbath morning into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for the time of worship that we have had together, for the word of God that has been set before us, and we pray the Spirit of God to remove every obstacle for the entrance of that word into our hearts. And now once again, as we have opportunity to consider the things of thy word in this session, give us understanding. Give us ears to hear, make us swift to hear, and in our swiftness to hear, let us be doers of thy word as well. So we commit this hour now, these moments, into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in Psalm 40 here, in many ways, in these first three verses, I think a synopsis of the entire Christian life. And particularly if we think in terms of the threefold concept that we have in the Heidelberg Catechism concerning misery and then deliverance and then praise and gratitude, I say we have that expressed for us so very, very clearly here. In the horrible pit, in the miry clay, but the Lord's deliverance, and from that deliverance then the expression of the new song, the praise unto our God. So I say in many ways it's a synopsis of what it is to be saved, what it is to live the Christian life. Now as we begin a series of discussions, and I don't know how many times exactly I'm scheduled to be with you. It's now two less than what it was, given the last two sessions that we had. But several sessions I'll be with you, and then going into the next term as well. I want to deal with some very basic concepts, some very basic truths of the gospel. What is salvation? And what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Some years ago, in fact, several years ago, the second book that I ever wrote was entitled Complete in Him. And it was a guide to understanding and enjoying the gospel. That book has been out of print for some time. I revised it, and this last summer it was republished. It's a book that in many ways the Lord has used well. It's a book that was generated from various experiences that I had in the ministry, both in church and as I dealt with students over the years. Really a failure to understand and to live in the experiential joy of what it is to be a Christian. What does it mean to be saved? I found so many that had reduced Christianity to nothing more than a set of do's and don'ts. Here's what Christians do. Here's what Christians don't do. I don't do those things. I do those things, so therefore I must be a happy Christian. But the life became nothing more than a legalistic ticking off of those things. It became drudgery. Tick it off, tick it off, tick it off. But there was no real experience of that joy. And then I met others, much as we heard described for us today, on the other spectrum, hyper-Calvinists, who, for whatever reasons, could not come to the personal, assured acceptance of what it is to be in Christ. bondage, fear. So I wrote that book some years ago dealing with these various topics. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be salvation, to be saved? The title of the book is Complete in Him. It's a guide to understanding and enjoying the gospel. And I would submit to you that those two things are essential. To understand it first, and the more we can understand the gospel, the more then we can come to the experience of the joy of the gospel. So I don't know how long this is going to take us, but I've got time and you've got time, and so long as we're together, we can just make our way through this. These are basics. These are basics. And we're going to look at the whole scheme. And in many ways, salvation is like a chain with all of these unbreakable links. Sometimes the scripture talks simply in very general terms of being saved, believing, repenting. Very broad concept. Other times the scripture will focus in on one of the particular links in that chain. What does it mean to be born again? What is regeneration? All right, we can look at that one particular link. What does it mean to be justified? There's another link. Adopted, reconciled. All of these links that are inseparably tied together, unbreakably tied together, that give to us this whole scope and scheme of what salvation is. And leading ultimately, and can we come? And this really is where I want us to ultimately come as we look at all of these and examine these. Can we come to that experience of assurance, of faith? Westminster Confession of Faith says that the assurance of faith is not of the essence of saving faith, that you can be truly saved without having the assurance of it, but that's not what God's intent is. He wants us to come to that experience of believing the gospel and enjoying the gospel. And so we'll take a look. I'm going to go slowly, whatever times that we have together. I have a handout that you've received today on the need of the gospel. This is where it has to start. I doubt we get very far in our discussion today, but this will be the first thing that we are concerned about. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? We're going to start with the need of the gospel itself. There's an old adage that says no news is good news. No news is good news. And I suppose in the physical life, that's true enough. But in the spiritual realm, no news is not good news. It's the worst news that we could possibly have. Because man, by nature, is in desperate condition. Man, by nature and by behavior, both by nature and by behavior, as we're going to see, is indeed without hope because he is without Christ. So the gospel, and the very definition of the gospel, is good news, right? It's good news. It's good news. And it is that good news of the gospel that comes to us when we are in desperately need, in desperate need of that news. And we are not going to ultimately understand and experience and appreciate the wonder and the beauty of the gospel until we remember, first of all, how desperately we need it. That's why the focus upon misery. The misery. He brought me up from the fearful pit, from the noisome pestilence, from this muck and this mire. What a miserable state of existence that is, and what it was. And the more we can understand something of the misery of our condition, being lost, being unsaved, being without Christ, being without hope, then I say the better we can come to understand the wonder and the beauty of the gospel of saving grace. But misery comes first. misery comes first. And until we can recognize, until man recognizes his lostness, until he recognizes his lostness, there's not going to be fear, there's no panic, as it were. No secret, yeah, I like to be in the woods. I like to be in the woods. I'm not always the best woodsman. I told you a story once of my actually being lost, and it was a very fearful thing. Some of you remember that. That's the only time I've really been lost, I think, in the woods. And it was a panicky situation. I was scared. I'll confess, I was scared. Pitch dark and whatever. There's something about being lost that can be scary, but it's when that panic sets in. I say I'm not often a good woodsman, and I tend to follow. I've always got a compass. I got a compass, and everywhere I go, I will not go into the woods without a compass. But I will tend to enter the woods, and you tend to take the path of least resistance. There's a briar bush, and so you go around the briar bush. And there's a little log, so you go around the log, and you take the path of least resistance. But sometimes what happens then, as I take all these paths of least resistance, I look around and I don't know quite where I am. And I pull my compass out. And I pull my compass out and I say, okay, here's my compass. North is that way. North is that way. But knowing where north is doesn't tell me anything about where my truck is, you see. You have to look at the compass before you go in. Otherwise, it does no good when you finally realize you're lost, don't know where you're. Okay, I know north, south, but still, you have no concept of where you are. I'm saying it's when the lostness comes in, and we understand the lostness. I don't know if you've been lost before, but it can be a panicky thing. Panic. But that's where a sinner needs to be. That's where a sinner needs to be. And until we can understand something of the lostness of our condition, then we will not see our need for the gospel. We'll not see our need for the gospel, and we'll not have any desire to come to Christ. This is why, and we heard this again this morning. How does Paul begin? And we heard this explained in this great gospel in the book of Romans. You follow the logic of Paul. Before he gets into these grand and glorious truths of the gospel, he brings us in chapter 1 to the misery, to the lostness, to the unrighteousness, and the panic ought to set in when we learn that the wrath of God is revealed against all of that unrighteousness. It's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. And when the spiritual panic sets in, and we see the need, and we see the need, and we learn something of the misery and the need that we have, and now here's the light of the gospel. Here's this revelation of Jesus as the righteousness of God, and here's this revelation of the belief in Jesus that is the solution to our problem, and all of this good news, then what it is to be accepted with God by justification and by adoption and all of these things. And so we heard that indeed this morning as the light of Christ then that exposes the darkness in which we live. So what is sin? We're sinners. We're sinners, and that it's the fact that we're sinners that brings us to the need of the gospel. And so that's where I want to start in our little survey of these grand gospel truths. It's a little strange, I suppose, in some ways, to be talking about the benefits of the gospel and what it means to be saved by starting, first of all, with our sin. But that's where it has to start. That's where it has to start. We are to remember those of us that are saved, to remember the misery that once we were in, and if you're not saved, to start to panic because the wrath of God is revealed against that unrighteousness. It's not that we are to keep reflecting upon all of the past. That's not what I'm talking about. But it is good to remember the hole of the pit from which we were digged, as the prophet says, to highlight and to give to us the wonder of what it is to be in Christ, what it is to believe the gospel, what it is to be delivered from transgression. But we start with the fact that we indeed are sinners. And what is sin? The transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness, John says. And with the lawlessness, there's going to be there's going to be the consequence of that lawlessness, because God is just, and there must be the condemnation, there must be the execution of punishment. The wages of sin, what sin deserves, is death. So there are the consequences. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a very simplistic definition both of the essence of sin and the consequences. It says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's just Bible language. Sin is lawlessness. But all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. It's not good. That's not good. But that's the sentence of every man born into this world. Again, this is basic, but let us, I say, understand. The more we can understand that, the more we can come to ultimately appreciate what it is to be delivered from that. Remember the parable that the Lord Jesus gave? Here's two guys that come. They both have a debt to pay. They've got a debt to pay, and one has an enormous debt. One has an enormous debt, and the creditor just says, not to worry, not to worry, forget about it. Somebody else comes with a lesser debt, says the same thing. But Jesus asked the question, which of those two would have the more thankfulness, the more gratitude? And the right answer was given, the one that was forgiven the most will have the greatest expression of gratitude. And the Lord Jesus says, yeah, that's right. So the more conscious we are, even as believers now, the more conscious we are of the depths of the sin and the depravity and the misery with which we have been delivered, the more we can live then in the gratitude and the praise that is to be the consequence of that salvation. So it is because we are sinners by nature and we're saved by grace that we have to begin. So sinners, first point of the outline then, sinners are spiritually dead. Sinners are spiritually dead. Paul says so much in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Deadness. It doesn't take much, you would think. It doesn't take much to understand something of what dead is. Dead is the absence of life. It's the absence of life. Insensitive to everything outside of the body. No comprehension. No sensibilities. Dead is dead. I remember, this is years ago when I taught at a certain institution, talking about spiritual death, and some kid asked me, or made the statement, I've always thought that being dead spiritually was kind of like being a dead car battery, like a dead car battery. Not enough juice in the battery to turn the engine on, but enough juice in the battery to turn the lights on. So therefore, you see. Sometimes I don't entertain stupidity well sometimes.
Right.
Ignorance, I have a strange relationship with ignorance. on the one hand, it's my enemy. But on the other hand, without it, I'd be unemployed. So what do you do? So I said something to this student, right, that I don't know, maybe I shouldn't have said. But I said, listen, I don't think the Apostle Paul had a clue as to what a dead car battery was. Don't think he had a clue. But I knew that Paul knew what a dead donkey was when he saw it. I don't think I said donkey, but whatever. I don't think he knew what a dead donkey. There's no life. There's no life. It's dead. It's insensitive. There's not just a spark of hope, not a spark of life. Sinners are spiritually dead, incapable of making any spiritual decision, incapable of any kind of spiritual response, insensitivity, a corpse, incapable of bringing itself to life. So theologically, when we talk about this concept of spiritual death, we're talking about total depravity, and we're talking about total inability, and those two things go hand in hand. A total depravity, absolute, complete sinfulness, a corruption, a corpse that stinks, and an inability to do anything, and certainly an inability to generate life within self. Now, that spiritual deadness is evidenced in two ways. First of all, dead in Adam. We're dead in Adam. Sin is universal. And that universal sin traces back to Adam's first sin and the fall then of the human race. Romans 5, that was again referred to this morning, is a classic text that establishes the truth of our depravity, our deadness in Adam. Sin entered the world through one man. Sin entered the world through one man by the one man's disobedience. By one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. And because of that, because of Adam's transgression, because of Adam's disobeying that instruction, that prohibition that God had given to him in the garden, disobeyed, the entire human race in Adam as the head of that race, plunged into that spiritual death. But that raises the question. Our brother spoke today as we look at the election of God, and our natural reasoning says, that's not fair. It's not fair. And that question is generated as well, isn't it, when we come to consider the death that we have in Adam. If Adam did it, how come I'm guilty? You see, if Adam did it, how come I'm guilty? And so we resist, and man in his natural reasoning resists against that notion that we are guilty and that we are dead indeed in Adam. But we have to understand. We have to understand that proper relationship that we have with Adam if we're going to understand anything ultimately of the proper relationship that we have in Christ. There is a sense, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but let me just make this general statement. There is a sense in which God deals with all humanity. God deals with all humanity in terms of two men. Either we hear it here often, don't we? Death in Adam or life in Christ. God deals with all humanity in terms of those two federal men, two head men, Adam and Jesus. Theological expression that we use sometimes, were public men. They were public men. Oh, individuals, yes, but they were public. They were public. They were the head. They were the head. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Adam the head of the race, the head of the race. And as the federal head, yeah, what Adam did in that original transgression has effect upon us all. And I say, if we're going to understand that, if we're going to understand the gospel, we have to understand that. Because it's what Christ did, right? It's what Adam did that makes us guilty. And it's what Jesus did that makes us free from that guilt. Headship. Now, this is why, I don't want to digress, but this is why if you're aware of some of the stuff that's going on in theological circles today, why we have to make such a great focus upon the historicity of Adam. See, right now, there's a great debate, and unhappily, even in some traditionally reformed circles, that are denying the historicity of Adam. That Adam was not a real figure, he was there. No, listen. Once you undermine the historicity of Adam, you have basically undermined the whole truth of the gospel. Without an Adam, without a physical, historical Adam, as the head of the race that plunged the race into sin, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. I can't judge motives, and I won't. But I say that's the implication. Once you start messing with Adam, you're undermining the very truth and the very need and the very possibility of a gospel. So the question, if Adam did it, how come I'm guilty? If Christ did it, how come I'm without guilt? Becomes the very beauty of what happens in the gospel. Now, there have been a lot of wrong answers. A lot of wrong answers to that question, if Adam did it, how come I'm guilty? And we see references to some of these in even our confession in Pastor Kuivenhoven a couple of weeks ago when he spoke on sin and whatever brought up this as well. But in our confession, sometimes the... You Pelagian, remember, you see that word Pelagianism coming up every once in a while, and how the canons of Dort and the Belgic, well, they will sometimes forcefully and very directly point out the error of Pelagianism. Well, Pelagianism is an error and a very terrible thing. But one of the things about Pelagian, and this is something that has gone through the history of the church, no longer called that, but evidence still, is that there's a denial of any constitutional connection between Adam's sin and the guilt of humanity. This view holds that all of humanity, like Adam, came into this world balanced on offensive morality with an equal chance of sinning or not sinning. And Adam, being morally indifferent, alone bore the responsibility of his own sin. But at worst, Adam set a bad example for us, right? Set a bad example for us. But because of his sin, that he's responsible for that. We're not responsible. There's no imputation of the guilt of Adam. Every man, when I was born, when you were born, according to Pelagian, we are innocent. We're balanced as Humpty Dumpty. You know that little nursery rhyme? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. Yeah. That's Pelagianism. Yeah. We're not born sitting on a wall. That had theological implications, by the way. That was done to explain some theological truths, a little nursery rhyme. But we're not eggs sitting on a wall, balanced, maybe tipping that way, maybe tipping this way. But Pelagian said Adam at best was a bad example for us. A bad example, and so we follow his bad example, and we all end up then guilty of our own sin. But no concept then of the transmission of that original sin. An adaptation of that we call semi-Pelagianism, that argues that man inherited from Adam a moral corruption that renders him spiritually sick but not spiritually dead. And in the semi-Pelagianism, sin is defined simply as conscious, voluntary acts, not a condition, just a type of behavior. Now, this is the theology of Romanism. This is basically the theology we're celebrating right this year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This basically is the view of sin that was and is espoused by the Roman Catholic Church, that Luther was coming in contact with. A moral corruption, but how do we deal with that moral corruption? You're baptized. And once you're baptized, that takes care of the moral corruption that may have been inherited from Adam, but then you're on your own. Then you're on your own. And sin, I say, is viewed just as specific acts. That's why when Luther comes now and he's fighting with these cell of indulgences, and you sin, right? Do that. You take care of that sin. Take care. And it life was viewed just as taking care of that sin, that sin, that sin, that sin. You see? And Luther says, no. No, it's not just a matter of individual sins. There's an inherent problem here, the bondage of the will here, and a total depravity. And a life of repentance, then, is what the Bible demands. But that, I say, is another wrong answer. Man is theoretically capable of not sinning. But, again, because of this sickness, because of this corruption, he ends up sinning anyway. Arminianism, or what we know as Arminianism, is not far from that. Arminians will basically contend that God gives to these sinners that inherited this corruption what they call prevenient grace, a prevenient grace that allows them, that brings them now into a consciousness where they can make right decisions. They can make gospel decisions on their own. God gives to all man this prevenient grace, not through baptism, but this is just something God does. He just gives this grace to those that were born in corruption, but now with that prevenient grace, man is on his own to make this decision, that decision, whatever that will. Now we, in our Reformed and therefore biblical, and I would argue that what we know as Reformed theology is nothing more than biblical theology, teaches something completely different. I won't get into even some more of the other stuff. Those are the principal ones, I suppose, wrong answer. But the right answer. The right answer is what we refer to as federal theology, covenant theology, that Adam was designated as the head of a people. Romans 5 is express evidence of this. By one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. And we're all guilty because of that. By nature, we are children of wrath. By nature, look at what Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Children of wrath, but then being children of wrath by nature makes us children of disobedience by behavior as well. We do what we do because we are what we are. Here's a principle, and we'll have to close with this. I'll give you this statement. Nature determines behavior. Nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. There is some theology that says we are sinners. We are sinners because we sin. The truth of the matter is that we sin because we're sinners. It's the nature that we are sinners that lead to the sin. It's not just our individual sins that make us sinners. There's a death sinners are dead in Adam. We're dead in Adam. And that's why we have the beauty of the gospel that's going to be looking at us here. Because just as the disobedience of one plunged us to death, so the obedience of one is life. There's death in Adam. There's life in Christ. You look at the two Adams also in what? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, another key chapter that develops that thought. Well, our time is gone today, but in the various sessions that we have together, we'll just walk through these basic, and they are very basic truths about the gospel. But I want us to see, first of all here, very simply, the need that we have of the gospel, I say, because the more we can comprehend something of the need, the depths of our depravity, from the pit and from the mire and from the muck, he delivered me and set us upon a rock. Deliverance from that misery. And then he put a new song. He put a new song in our hearts and our mouths. Praise unto our God. And let that be the synopsis of our lives as well. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we give thanks for thy word that we have heard today, for these sometimes difficult truths, but yet truths that are designed to encourage us and to bring us to the beauty of the Lord Jesus as the only hope for sinners. And how, Lord, often we have taken comfort in the passage that was brought to our attention this morning, even concerning God's sovereignty, that all that the Father hath given me, Christ says, will come unto me. But then the word of assurance that all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So, Lord, let us look at the right things. And as we look at the right things, as we understand these amazing gospel truths, let us come into the enjoyment of what it is to be a Christian. So guide our thoughts, bless us the rest of this Sabbath day, we pray in Jesus' name.